Sure, our guests have been welcomed, but let me welcome you anyway, all of those of you who are visiting today. You often hear me and others who speak from this pulpit, including the song leaders, say that when we are here together, we have come to worship God. We're not just here for a social activity or to eat a meal together, nor are we here just for an educational Bible class, though the sermons often tend to be very educational Bible subjects. We're not just here to be educated. We are here to appear before God to worship Him. Where do we get the term worship, and how do we do it? Let's look into some scriptures that command us to come together to worship. And we'll talk about what that means to us today. Let's go all the way back to Psalm 29, first of all, in terms of a summary. Psalm 29, verse 2. This whole chapter, in a sense, is about worshiping God. But notice verse 2, give unto the Eternal the glory due His name. Worship the Eternal in the beauty of holiness. Worship the Eternal in the beauty of holiness. Holiness here basically means a sacred thing or sacred place, perhaps a holy place or in really a holy manner. To worship the Lord in the beauty, and beauty is just the word for beauty, the beauty of sacredness. So David says we're to worship the Eternal and do so in a holy way. When we go back to the early days of Israel in Exodus chapter 34, we'll come back later to the actual commandments, but in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. Exodus 34, verse 14. This is a parenthetical expression after he says to break down the pagan altars and images. Verse 14, for you shall worship no other god, for the Eternal, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Now, you shall worship no other god, obviously indicates that you are to worship a God. You are to worship the true God. But the fact is, the word worship is the same here as it is every place else in the Old Testament. It is a word that means to bow down to or serve, and we'll come to that in just a moment. But it says not to worship idols, but rather worship God. So worship is the same word and the same action in terms of subservience and submitting oneself to God, whether it is the true God or whether it's a false God. And yet we're told to worship God in holiness, which makes a lot of difference. Now we're also told, as we know from the Feast of Tabernacles, that in the kingdom of God, let's go to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. That in the kingdom of God, during Christ's millennial rule, that is, the beginning of the kingdom of God, that God will be worshipped. Chapter 14, verse 16. Zechariah 14, 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Eternal of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So when they come up to Jerusalem, they come up to worship, just as you and I come up to worship on the holy days and the Feast of Tabernacles, just as you and I come up in the Sabbath to worship God. People will come up to Jerusalem to worship God, to worship Jesus Christ, the King, the Eternal. But the true church worships God today. We worship God. That's why we're here. Does that include learning and understanding more about God? Does it include changing ourselves and all? Of course it does. But that's part of what we want to talk about. It's just exactly what is this worship. The first use of the term in the Bible, interestingly, is in the account of Genesis chapter 22, if you will, Genesis 22. It's in the account of Abraham going up to sacrifice Isaac. In Genesis chapter 22, God, of course, instructs Abraham in verse 2 to take his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. And they go with the servants, and in verse 5 it says, "And Abraham said to his young men," that it would be his servants, "Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.'" First time the word is used in the scripture, Abraham says, "We will go yonder and worship and come back." So Abraham considered this act of sacrificing his son, of course, an act of worship. He had yielded his will to God's and was going to do what God had told him to do. His going off privately to do that doesn't seem to have upset, though we wouldn't necessarily have a record of it. The servants, they were probably used to Abraham going to worship, perhaps sometimes even in their presence. No doubt he regularly did so, because Abraham saw it as an act of worship. Now, he was not going to take the young men into the presence of God in this situation, because it was between him and God and the sacrifice of his own son. The Hebrew word used throughout the Old Testament for this term worship is spelled S-H-A-C-H-A-H. Three H's in that little word. S-H-A-C-H-A-H, pronounced in the Hebrew something like shacha, shacha. And it means to prostrate oneself or to fall down. Fall down, not in the sense of a problem on the ice skating rink, which, by the way, I skipped in Portland. I chose not to go ice skating because I didn't want to fall down. Falling down this way is different. This is falling down in obeisance. It's falling down in worship. It's falling down in the sense of prostrating oneself before a superior power. The word is used in the Hebrew and through the Bible not only in religious worship, but also out of respect or deference for a patriarch, let's say, an older person. It's also used in connections, I mentioned earlier, with worshiping idols and images. So the word doesn't take on different meanings in different places. It just says worship. And it means to fall down or to bow down, if you will, and to come before somebody with a, misuse the word here, worshipful attitude. I say that because you can't define worship by worshipful, but to come and bow down and yield yourself into somebody else's control. Examples of that kind of use of the word worship, just so we understand that when you look at the Hebrew, the translators have to sometimes sort of figure out what does it mean in this context. And if you're talking about kneeling down before your grandfather, it doesn't mean worship, it means bowing down, it means showing respect. If, on the other hand, you're bowing down before God, then, of course, it is worship. So we have examples like, and I won't return to these, but you can look them up if you'd like, in Genesis 37:10, where the story is about Joseph having the dream in which his father and his brothers bowed down to him. The word is the same. It's bow down. It's worship. And, of course, they took great exception, as you recall, to the idea that Joseph would be in a position where they would have to bow down to him. But the same word is used also, the shaka, is used in Judges chapter 2, verse 19. And there are scores, if not hundreds, of these places. I'm just giving you two examples. Judges 2:19, in which it says that Israel turned away from God and bowed down or worshiped idols. So it has to do with bowing down or yielding yourself. You know, when you kneel, and particularly when they used to kneel in front of a king, you basically are leaving yourself completely helpless. If you prostrate yourself, which means to lie down on your face, you're not in any defensive position at all. You are yielding yourself in a trusting way completely to the person to whom you are bowing down. And that's what it means and what God intends for it to mean. Let's notice the command then back in Exodus chapter 20. In the middle of the commandments, Exodus 20, when God says to them about idols in verse 4, Exodus 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Don't make an image of any of these things. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. And again, the word bow down here is basically worship. It's the same term. Nor serve them. And serve is slightly different, but basically means similar things. For I, the eternal your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So God says, don't bow down to images. Don't bow down to idols. Of course, we just simply call it idolatry. The same term, again, is to worship idols. And it fits exactly with Paul's warning in the book of Romans. And I want to look at that for a moment in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, Paul sort of explains the commandment, if you will, in terms of, you might say, why God might have given it. Now, we never try to ask God why, but sometimes God gives us explanations in different places and different times. And here in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says this, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? Now remember, we're not in the Hebrew anymore, so we're not using the word shaka, but we are looking at a very clear explanation. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one's slaves whom you obey. This is the New King James, and it's a little clearer than the King James, which says, to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. It just is a little difficult to follow, but that's what it says. If you present yourselves as slaves, if you bow down, if you prostrate yourself to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So he says, if you can be a slave to sin, or you can be a slave to righteousness. Either way, you're a slave. Which do you choose? Do you choose to be a slave to sin, which of course means you are also a slave to Satan the devil, or do you choose to be a slave to righteousness, which means you are a slave to God? And Paul, of course, knows which choice they've made, which choice you and I have ongoing in our lives, day in and day out. But Paul says of them, verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. That from the heart becomes important as well. We'll include that a little bit later. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So everybody who has made the choice, everybody who has been converted, has made a choice to stop being a slave to Satan the devil and sin, and to start being a slave to Jesus Christ and righteousness and the commandments. To serve God, in other words, instead of serving whatever else it is that might have been our God in time past. Whatever you worship, whatever you yield yourself to, whatever you allow to control you, that's what you worship. I remember in times past, maybe it was a little harsh. I haven't had to do this in a long time. It doesn't seem to be quite the problem in the country anymore that it was 40 years ago. But it was not at all uncommon in the early years of the church to go meet a prospective member who was pretty far along in their studies, understood quite a bit of the truth, maybe was even keeping the Sabbath and doing some other things correctly, but who was smoking like a steam engine and didn't know the difference. Just happily smoking away even while you were visiting with them. And at some point you had to eventually say, maybe not even on the first visit, or, you know, it didn't have to be brought up, there are other things to talk about. But at some point you had to say to the individual, do you realize that smoking is a sin? Ah, You know, what do you mean it's a sin? And then they would talk about how they could quit any time. And, of course, you tell them, okay, fine, next time I come back, you can show me that you've quit. And so you come back, and, of course, they haven't quit. And then they say, well, I found out it's not as easy as I thought it was, and I just have to have my cigarette. And so eventually, again, I haven't done this in a long time, but I remember on several occasions sitting down with people and saying, do you realize that you have become a slave to those cigarettes? Do you realize that you have made those cigarettes an idol? Now that really gets to somebody. Wow, a cigarette is an idol? What do you mean? That's not a god. Yeah, my point exactly, except you've yielded yourself to serve it. It has control over you. And those are things that sometimes we just let go over our heads because we don't realize what a grip they have on us. But, of course, any kind of addiction in that sense becomes, at some level, a god to be worshipped. Your worship is toward whatever you allow to control you. So if we're going to worship God, obviously we allow God to, quote, control us. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I just want to make another point here of the way Paul presents this. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops or the elders and deacons. So Paul says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Now, most of us know this word in the Greek is doulos. This word in the Greek is doulos, which literally meant a bond slave who could be bought and sold in the marketplace, which is why Paul was able to say by analogy, I am sold under sin. Here's Paul, an apostle, saying, I am a bond slave, bond servant to Jesus Christ. And when you look up the word doulos and go through it, it does mean a slave, but it uses some of the same terminology, like to prostrate yourself or to present yourself as a slave to somebody. So we prostrate ourselves to whom? If we are bond servants to Jesus Christ, we are prostrating ourselves before Jesus Christ. We're, in a sense, lying down on our face, helpless, and saying, Christ, I'm in your hands. If we're truly worshiping God, that's what we do. Now, we don't always do it that completely or that well, do we? We're not always totally willing to lie down on our face. I don't make a practice of this, but I can remember, not in specific terms, but in general terms, I can remember many times in my earlier years when I got down to pray on my knees, and after praying for a while, felt like it just wasn't adequate. I just wasn't humbling myself enough. I just didn't see God the way I wanted to see God. And I turned around and laid down on the floor. And I'll lay down on the floor with your face on the rug or the tile or whatever it happens to be. In most cases, I had a rug. And lie down on your face and talk to God from that position. It changes your perspective. And especially if you think about it from the standpoint of, I am totally helpless. I am totally useless here. And I can do nothing of and by myself. And if God, like a king, wanted to take my life, then it's easy to do. Of course, God can do it anyway. But the point is, you're saying, I am willing to trust myself into God's hands. Too often, I think brethren over the years have had too narrow a view of what it means to worship God. Often it's a narrow view here versus a narrow view here versus a narrow view there. That is, depending on which person you're talking to and what their particular narrow point of view is, their definition of how they worship God is going to be different. To some, it's absolutely the keeping of the law, and that's my worship of God. I keep the law. To others, it's that I'm faithful in going to church. You know, I'm always there. Or maybe I'm very dedicated to helping the brethren. And if somebody needs something, all they have to do is call on me and I'm there. Maybe it's just I'm always in church. I'm praying and studying. To some, it's even I am willing to apologize and seek forgiveness when I offend somebody. to others, maybe it's, I love the brethren. But what is true worship of God? The short answer is it's all of those things and much, much more. I've titled this sermon, True Worship, though as often is the case, that topic cannot be covered in a single sermon, but we're talking today about true worship, and that means true worship of the true God, which is the only kind of true worship you could have. True worship is a matter of obedience and mercy and love, many other things, but today I want to focus on those three. We're going to focus for a moment on true worship as a matter of obedience, mercy, and love. I don't intend to try to go through and prove each of these points separately, as in 1, 2, 3, but rather to show them collectively and hopefully understand how they all fit together. In summary, of course, we worship God by serving Him. We worship God by obeying Him. We worship God by submitting to Him. We worship Him by loving Him. We worship Him by praising Him and glorifying His name, not only in the song service, but in our prayers, from time to time in our conversation, in the way that we present our relationship with God and His miraculous intervention in our lives. We worship Him by emulating Him. Emulating meaning to follow His example and striving to be like Him, to become like He is. But from the Garden of Eden, of course, man chose to reject God's rulership over his life. He wanted to do his own thing, and he still does. We could spend a lot of time today, as I have in times past, on the two trees elements, but we won't, except to say that man had a choice, and man rejected God in favor of doing his own thing, which of course is always Satan's thing. Because you only have two choices. You're either worshiping God or you're serving Satan. Whether you know you're worshiping or not, the term's still the same, because you're bowing down to him. You're allowing him to control your life. So it happened beginning in the Garden of Eden, and then long after most of mankind had been destroyed in the flood, God called Abraham, who became his friend, and God made him tremendous promises to be carried out in his children, which promises we still benefit from today, of course. But God later called Israel out of Egypt, and it's here that we first see God's law presented as a way of life. Now, God's law had to exist because sin is present in the Garden of Eden. And sin is defined in 1 John 3:4 as the transgression of the law. So sin is the transgression of the law. Sin was in the Garden of Eden. God told Cain, sin lies at the door. Sin was present, so law had to be present. You theoretically could conclude that it wasn't exactly the same layout of the law, the same list of commandments, etc. But when you come to know God, you know that God's law reflects His character, who He is and what He is, and so the law, in whatever manner it was laid out before Adam and Eve and before Cain and Abel, still reflected the very truth of the Ten Commandments, because that is the nature and mind of God. Some had already lived by it, Abraham, all the way back to Noah, Enoch, Abel, apparently. Christ called Abel righteous Abel. So there were people living according to God's way, but we don't find it in any list laid out for them in the book of Genesis. We don't find it until we come to the Ten Commandments when God gave them to Israel. So I want us to understand as we go through this today in the broadest sense that the Ten Commandments are not about us, and they're not about our righteousness. Did you know that? They're not about us and our righteousness. Obedience to the Ten Commandments is about God. It's an act of worship toward our Creator. When you and I keep the commandments, we are doing so because we believe He is God. And we believe He has all power and believe He knows what's best for us, and that His law represents a way of life that He wants us to live because He loves us. So it's an act of worship toward our Creator. Because when we keep those commandments, we are expressing a complete trust in God, just as much as we're prostrating ourselves before a king. We are expressing a complete trust in the Creator God to know what's best for us. You know, lots of times, and again, in visiting prospective members years ago and in the more recent past even, you know, when you tell somebody they need to start keeping the Sabbath, even if it means losing their job, what do you suppose the first reaction is? First reaction is, well, I got to take care of my family. I have to pay my bills. If I start keeping the Sabbath, I'm going to lose my job. Then what happens? And so naturally, the natural processes of human reasoning and the idea that I know what's best for me takes over. And so they know what's best for them. How could God be right to tell me to keep the Sabbath when I have to make a living? And it takes a while to come to the place where they say, I'm going to trust God in this and do what I need to do. And that, of course, becomes an act of worship. An act of worship not only by being here on the Sabbath, but an act of worship in yielding the self-will to God and saying, I trust God to give me what I have need of, to take care of me the way I need to be taken care of. So the commandments express total trust in the Creator. They also represent a choice. You have to choose to obey the commandments in order to worship God. You have chosen God as your God, as your Creator, as your Provider, as your Protector. You have chosen God, and because you have chosen God, you accept His commandments as being what's best for you. And in order to worship Him, you do what He says. You know, you show respect for your parents by responding when they give you instruction, by obeying the rules in the house. You show respect and worship toward God by keeping the commandments that He laid out for us. And in addition to that, of course, they teach us to love God. They teach us to love God. We don't know how to love God otherwise. How do we love God? Even John asks back in 1 John, if you can't love your brother whom you see, how can you love God whom you don't see? We don't know how to love God unless we're told how to love God and shown how to love God, which, of course, we have been. Let's go to some of Jesus' words in John 14 to start. John chapter 14. John 14, verse 21. Let me read the other one first. Let's read verse 15. John 14, verse 15. Sorry about that. We're going to go back to the other one in a second in your notes if you want. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? If you love me, keep my commandments. So keeping His commandments is an expression of our love for Him and our recognition, really, that He loves us. He goes on to promise the Holy Spirit in order to make it possible for us to love Him and obey Him. And then in verse 21, he repeats it in a sense. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Normally, when we love another human being, we have established that we have lots of things in common. Doesn't mean we're the same personality. Doesn't mean that we are exactly alike or anything. But we normally love people because we've established a relationship with them. We've established the things that we expect from each other, the things we need from each other, the things we want from each other, the things we want to give to each other. Because in the final analysis, love is outgoing concern. It's what we give to one another. But we come to a relationship, and sometimes those relationships are for life, of course, in long, successful marriages. In other words, we agree on the fundamentals of how we're going to live. That's what Christ is saying here. If you love me and keep my commandments, then the Father will love you, and I will love you. And you will show your love for the Father and me. So the commandments are an expression of love toward God and an expression of acceptance that God loves us. If I were keeping God's commandments without thinking He loves me, then I'm simply doing it because I think He's a tyrant and He's going to punish me if I don't. And a lot of people live their lives that way. A lot of so-called Christians live their lives in fear of punishment for not keeping the law, as opposed to keeping the law because they love God. Now, Satan uses that to ball people up. I could go all the way back to 1991-92 in Pasadena, California, and tell you there were people who said, no, it's all about love. And if you have love, you just keep the commandments because you want to. Never mind the days when you don't want to. You know, you keep the law because you want to, and the love of God in your heart makes it happen. Well, it's true that you have to have the love of God and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life to make it happen, but it's not automatic. You have to do it. You have to work at it. And I've probably told you the story because it always is so sharp in my memory when I get into a subject like this, but I remember sitting in the editorial department over in across the freeway there from the college in Pasadena and meeting with a bunch of editorial people, many of whose names you would know if I would repeat them. And we were talking about what booklets the church needed. This is probably late 1991. And I said, well, we really need a booklet on law and grace. I know even if you've heard it, you've forgotten it, so that's okay. We need a booklet on law and grace. And I remember one evangelist looking at me and saying, well, we need a booklet on grace. And I had already seen some of the way things were going, but I didn't know we'd gone quite that far. And this individual, I said, well, we need a booklet on law and grace. People don't understand law and grace. The world doesn't understand law and grace. He kind of nodded politely and grinned and said, yes, we need a booklet on grace. Well, I didn't have really the full understanding yet. I got it in a few weeks and months, but I didn't have the full understanding yet that he meant we need grace alone. That all grace is all you need. Never mind the fact that you don't need grace if you don't have law, right? You don't need grace if there is no law to be kept. You're not going to be sinning anyway. You can do whatever you want, and it's just fine. The commandments are a set of laws that tell man how to love God and how to love neighbor. They're not just a set of tests for man to sort of see day by day, well, can I do this? Can I do that? Oops, God's going to get me for that, as Flip Wilson used to say. It's not what it's about. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 22, chapter 22, verse 36. Matthew 22, let's see, we may have to start a little bit ahead of that verse. No, I think it's 36. Matthew 22, verse 36. Well, this is the question. It mentions verse 35. It's a law you're asking the question. Don't let that bother you. Verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then he makes this incredible statement. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, everything that I've ever said and done, everything that's written in the pages of the book that they had at that time. On these two commandments, everything hangs. The commandments are love toward God and love toward neighbor. So do the commandments represent love or not? Yes, of course they do. Are they an expression of our love toward God? Yes. Are they an expression of God's love toward us? Yes. Because God's given us everything we have need of. He's given us the most careful guidance he could possibly give us, like we might give a child to not run out in the street in front of a car, or to not take the crack cocaine that he's being offered down the street. Careful instruction that parents would give a child, God has given us in the form of the Ten Commandments. There are other ramifications to those commandments, but the commandments are what it's about. It's not even about the sacrifices and the laws to try to recover from sin. It's about what we are to start with. God's children learning to obey and love him as he loves us. They're commandments about love. And so true worship will always involve the heart. True worship will always involve the mind and the emotions in a relationship with God. True worship will always involve expressing our love for God. That's why Jesus took such exception to the hypocrites who claimed to be his followers, but had no fruits to prove it. Matthew 15, going back a few pages to Matthew 15. And most of these items are covered in all three of the synoptic gospels. I chose Matthew in this case, but it says the same thing in Luke and other places, or Mark. Matthew 15, verse 8. Well, maybe I should in this case read verse 7. Hypocrites, he called them, hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's never changed. That was true from the earliest days in Israel. It was true from the earliest days of the church here, even before Christ founded the church. And it's still true today that people teach for doctrine the commandments of men. We can do that even in the church, if we're not careful. We can do that even in the church by adding to and making rules and regulations that we consider basically requirements of God when they're not. Now, the church is in a position to make certain rules, and the ministry has to make certain judgment. But we are not in a position to add to the law or change the law to suit our own situation, as, of course, the Pharisees and others were doing. They had their rules, as you know, about washing their arms up to their elbows before they eat, and they got all bent out of shape when Christ's disciples didn't do some of that. And Christ said, you're being hypocrites. You're very careful about cleaning the outside of the cup, for example, but you're like whited sepulchers that are full of dead men's bones inside. It involves the heart. It involves not just worship with mouth and lips. Anybody can say. One of the terrible deceptions, and we didn't get very far in the teen study today. We knew we wouldn't, so we just kind of laid some groundwork for future. But we're talking about the development of false religion way back thousands of years ago. And one of the things that can be so frustrating is that people think that they know something that just has always been true, and they don't really have a clue what they're talking about. I have some books at home I was going through earlier in preparation for some of the future discussions with the teens, and one of them is describing the early missionaries traveling around the world. And when I say early, I mean way back in the 1400s and so forth, when people like Magellan and others were traveling the world trying to find out how to get around the world and where the continents were and all that, way before they knew much about the world at all. But the driving force in some of their minds was to go and teach people the name of Christ and have them utter the name of Christ and be baptized in Christ's name so they could be saved. And when you read some of the actual events and the things that they did and the way that they did them in order to enforce the name of Christ on people, because it was sort of a matter, if they don't accept Christ, just kill them. convert them or kill them. But they were so insistent that people just need to utter the name of Christ and accept Christ's name and be baptized. Doesn't matter if they ever know anything else their entire lives. It's an extreme form, perhaps, of this statement of they worship me with their mouth and their lips, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Many of these so-called converts didn't have a clue what they were doing or why they were doing it. I must have turned a page. Verse 9, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We looked at that. Let's go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Verse 14. John 15, 14, Jesus makes this statement, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Now, you wouldn't probably be too anxious to make friends like that on the human level, would you? You know, if your neighbor came to you and said, you know, you just moved in here and I don't know you very well, but I'll tell you this, you can be my friend if you do whatever I tell you to. And you would say, what kind of deal is that? What kind of friend are you? So what does Christ mean when he says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you? Why is that true? And why would Christ be justified in making such a statement? Why does that make us Christ's friends when we do whatever he commands us? Well, it means that we recognize who he is, that we recognize that he's doing it for our good, and that we trust him to do what is right for us in a way that we can never trust our neighbor. We can't trust any man, frankly, to do exactly what's right for us. We can only trust God to do that. Christ is not lording it over us here and saying, well, I want a lot of friends, but I'm only going to take friends who will do what I tell them. The point is, he knew what life was. He knew what life was about. He knew what friendship was. He knew what love was. He knew what keeping the law was. And he knew that if he commanded them something, it was going to be for their own good and for their own well-being, not for his personal private profit, which is the way it is with human beings who want to tell us what to do most of the time. So we need to be in harmony with him and think like him if we're really going to be able to love him and to be his friends. And that requires keeping the commandments. Way back in Deuteronomy 5, when Jesus talked about Israel and his desire that they would obey, and you know the scripture, chapter 5, verse 29, very well-known memory scripture in that sense, Deuteronomy 5, 29. Where God observes this. He says, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments. Notice, oh, that there were such an heart in them. There's that heart, that emotion, that commitment, that understanding, that love of God. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would love me and keep my commandments. Notice how they go together. Fear me in this case. Fear me and keep my commandments. Some translations say love me and keep my commandments. That it might be well with them and with their children forever. There's the clue right there. Christ says that it might be well with them. It's a commandment of love. It's outgoing concern. It says, if you keep my law, you will do well. In this case, of course, he was offering them physical blessings as a nation that they could live long and prosper, as the Trekkies would say. Live long and prosper. That's what God said to them here. It might be well with them and with their children forever. But they had to have the right heart, the right attitude, the right response to God's commandments, to God's instruction. But God was thinking the same thing back then. Christ doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he is saying, for your own good, you need to love me and keep my commandments. God always wanted man to do that. From the Garden of Eden forward, we go back to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 23. This is in a discussion all about worship with the woman at the well in Samaria. And Christ looks forward in this way and says, verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers, so there are true worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Interesting statement. The Father is seeking such to worship him. So God is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God is spirit. We worship in spirit and truth. God is looking for people who are willing to do it his way, to obey him, to serve him, to bow down to him, to worship him. In Matthew chapter 19. Verse 16, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So here's a young nobleman, as we've described him, looking for answers. What can I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 17, so he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. That's sort of a left-handed way of saying, if you're calling me good, you're acknowledging that I am the Son of God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now again, some misunderstand that to mean, okay, my entire purpose in life is to go along day by day and say, okay, I got to guard against this, I got to watch that, I got to keep this commandment, keep that commandment. And they miss the big picture. They miss the whole point. They're busy counting little details instead of looking at the big picture that Christ is telling them. If you will enter into life, keep the commandments, the way he's already described that we keep them, with our whole heart, with our whole soul, with our whole mind. That we keep them because we love God and we see that he loves us. That we keep them because we know they are perfect, because they're right, because they're good. If you're keeping the law because God said you have to, and you haven't progressed beyond that, then you have some distance to go in your Christianity. And in keeping the law because it's God's law, and God is great and powerful and right and good and merciful and just and patient and kind, and God wants everything that's good for you. And God has laid out his law as a light to help you walk in the light. And to keep the commandments because they are your way of relating to God. They are your way of being in harmony with God. They are the way God laid out for us to show our respect and love for him. He wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. So entering into life, ultimately being a part of God's family, means first of all accepting the way God's family lives. You see, when we keep the commandments, we're accepting that God's family lives a different way than man lives. We're accepting that God's way is perfect and right and good, and he gives us an opportunity to live by it in the flesh so that we can finally be born into the Spirit. That he is training his children so that he can bring many sons to glory. God's purpose for the commandments, his use of the commandments, has never really changed. His intent from the beginning was that people learn to obey him for their own good and then learn to love him through that obedience and through his expressed love toward man. Go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. You'll recognize that area of scripture as well. 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is where Saul, of course, had disobeyed the instructions given to him by Samuel and had presumptuously taken it upon himself to offer the sacrifice that Samuel alone was qualified to offer. And so, verse 21, Saul says, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Eternal, your God, in Gilgal. So he says the people were justified. They were just doing it to make these sacrifices, which they knew God expected. And Samuel said, has the Eternal as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Eternal? Samuel said, weigh the two. Is God more interested in the sacrifices and all of these detailed things you do? Or is God concerned with obedience to him, which of course would preclude having to make the sacrifice in the first place? Which is God concerned with? He said, is God more interested in sacrifices or in obedience to the voice of the Eternal? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. God isn't just looking for all this ritualistic stuff that he laid out for mankind. He laid it out because mankind won't learn without it. But God's looking for obedience. That's why he said he's seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. There's the word idolatry. That means it's being worshipped. You're worshipping your own will. Your stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Eternal, He also has rejected you from being king. In Saul's case, it was a big deal, but he rejected God's instruction. He rejected God's commandment. He rejected God's servant. And he paid an immediate physical penalty of losing the kingdom. But within that little lecture from Samuel is a tremendous amount of spiritual understanding for us, that obedience is better than sacrifice, that to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed is better than all the ritualistic things that man thinks make him righteous. And that when you serve those things, you worship an idol and reject God. Those other requirements were to teach the lesson of obedience, but it was obedience that was the end result that God was looking for, and even that isn't the end result. The obedience is a way to learn to love God, so that ultimately it's God's love that he's concerned about. But all have sinned and come under the death penalty, and sometimes we think we have to sacrifice. There has to be a way to escape, or we all face the death penalty. But that brings us to the next part of the worship process. You may not think of God's mercy as part of your worship toward God. So let's look at that for a moment. Because God valued mercy more than sacrifice as well. Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. And verse 6. Very similar to what Samuel had said. Here we are a long time later. And God says through the prophet Hosea, verse 6, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Knowledge of God. We come to know God through our obedience to God, through his law, and walking and talking with God. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God values mercy very highly. How does that make it a point of worship for us? How does that make it a point of worship for us? We know that we sin. When we seek mercy and acknowledge God's mercy, we are really saying that he is God and that he alone has the power to forgive sin. In Titus chapter 3, many, many, many scriptures, Mr. Pierce gave a fine sermon on mercy just recently. Just want to bring it in here from the standpoint of our worship toward God, that our worship is enhanced by or includes acknowledging God's mercy and his power to grant mercy, and the nature of God which makes him want to provide mercy. God doesn't want to slap us down and kill us. He said, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." God wants us to receive his mercy, but he'll only give it to us if we're willing to receive it and if we recognize our need for it. But mercy is very important to God. In Titus chapter 3, thought I was there and I'm not. Titus chapter 3. Verse 4. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace," yeah, that grace is absolutely necessary, but it doesn't stand alone, "we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So Paul tells Titus that God's mercy caused him to send the Savior in the first place. It's part of God's nature. It's who he is. When we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for sin, we acknowledge that that's the kind of God we serve, one who is willing to send his own son to the earth to pay the penalty for our sins, one who is willing to forgive us when we fall short. If we didn't have that, we'd be in deep trouble, wouldn't we? If we don't have mercy, we have nothing, because every one of us sins. And the scripture clearly says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we have all sinned I think we just read a couple of weeks ago in the sermon, John's statement that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And we even make God a liar because God says we do have sin. So we have to have mercy. And if God were not merciful, we'd be in deep trouble. So for us to come to God and seek His mercy is an act of worship. Now again, some people have turned that into a religion. I actually had schoolmates when I was in high school. And we'd go out and do some, you know, terrible thing. I say terrible things and you think, a lot worse than they were, because this was 1960, remember? We were probably stealing watermelons or smoking a cigar. But we'd do something like that, have a big evening, and okay, I'd have a little guilt about it, but we did it and that was it. Because I didn't have the religious training that almost all of them had, because we lived in a community that was inhabited primarily by European immigrants who were Catholic. And their belief was that really didn't matter, or at least this is the way they understood their beliefs. This may not have been what their church taught, but this is the way they understood it. That didn't really matter too much what you did as long as you went to confession and got ablution. You got forgiveness. And so they would basically say, going to have to go to confession this week. That was their solution to the problem. We'd been out and done whatever we had done that they considered wrong or sin, if they would use that term, which they didn't, but they considered it wrong, so they needed to have forgiveness. So the important thing was not to quit doing it, but go to confession this week. And having no education at that time in Catholicism, I couldn't comprehend that. How can it be that you can just go do what you know to be wrong and then go seek to be cleansed? Now, sometimes we do what we know to be wrong out of weakness. And yes, you can go and receive mercy. Mercy is, as David said, God's mercy never fails. It's unending. And so as long as you're willing to repent in honest, sincere fashion and go to God, you can be forgiven no matter what the sin is. Even if you knew in advance it was sin and did it because you just felt like you couldn't resist it, you can still be forgiven. And to believe that and to know that is an act of worship to God that says God's mercy endures forever. But there were some among that group who thought that it was actually, and I think to some degree the church did teach this in some left-handed way, if I can put it that way. No offense to you left-handers. I've got 5 grandkids and every one of them's left-handed. Nobody in my family is left-handed. I don't think anybody in Judy's family is left-handed. But all 5 of our grandkids are left-handed. Strange. Just so you know, I'm not down on left-handers. Well, I am down on all 5 of my grandkids because they don't come to see me often enough. But I think the church probably did teach in some roundabout way that sin glorified God because it glorified God's mercy. That's not what we're saying. In fact, isn't that what Paul said in Romans 6, isn't it, where he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forgive. God forbid. Do we sin so that we can say, look how great God is, He forgave my sin. I go back and sin some more so God can forgive me some more. That isn't God's way. That's where the law comes in, and trying to obey the law and love God and serve God through the righteousness that He laid out for us. But Paul says here, it's not by those works that we've done, it's by His mercy that He saved us. And there's a statement just over a few pages in the book of James, after Hebrews here. In the book of James, chapter 2, James chapter 2, he's talking about the law and keeping the law. In verse 12, he says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, it is a law of liberty. It's freedom. It's righteousness that God Himself prescribed. But he goes on to say in verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God is a just God. But if God made just decisions about us without mercy, what did Jeremiah say? Lest you bring me to nothing. God would bring us to nothing. But God judges, righteous judgment, and finds us guilty, but upon repentance has mercy upon us anyway. And so mercy triumphs over judgment. I think the King James says mercy rejoices against judgment. Still a good terminology. That mercy is so fantastic, it's so amazing, that even though God is perfectly just and can judge perfectly righteous judgment in every one of our lives, every minute of every day, that instead of condemning us to the penalty, if we repent and ask for forgiveness, God forgives us. We're going to be covering all of that, of course, as we approach the Passover in a couple of months, but it's always ongoing, that God's mercy triumphs over judgment. So even though we sin and fall short, God forgives. And God's mercy is so great that he does that according to his own judgment, not according to ours. Look at Romans chapter 9. I think it's important to bring this in here, Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, verse 15. In verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God can do it whenever and however he chooses, and God can work miracles in our lives even when we think we're beyond repair. But notice again, it's all about God and worshiping God. Paul says it's not about us, it's about him. It's not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So our recognition of God's mercy, our recognition that God can forgive even our worst sins in that sense, our recognition and obedience to God in coming to him to ask for forgiveness, because even that is an act of obedience. Coming to God and asking for forgiveness is an act of worship. So when we acknowledge and seek God's mercy, that too is an act of worship. We're showing that he is God and that he alone can forgive sin. We've only looked at three elements in that sense of this entire picture. But worshiping God includes, by no means exhaustively, includes, in today's look at it, obedience and mercy and love. Because God's law is a law of love. God gave it to us because he loves us. God teaches us within it how to love him, and it is our obedience to it that enables us to learn to love him and to love our fellow man. And it is also when we fall short in that law and fail in that love of God and love of fellow man, which is what sin is, the transgression of that law of love toward God and love toward neighbor, that when we fall short in them, God stands ready to forgive the repentant and to shed his mercy upon us, because he doesn't want us to fail. He wants us to succeed. Now, he's not willing to compromise with us. He's not willing to take us as we are. He's not willing just to accept that we're sinners and we'll never get over it. He wants us to be working to change. But even if we don't ever get over it, and that becomes a question, doesn't it? Will we be perfect right before Christ returns? Will we just all quite achieve perfection right at that last minute? You know, we're all growing at different levels, and we have different spiritual maturities and understandings and doctrinal knowledge and so forth. Are we all just all of a sudden going to come right to that line, and we're going to just be perfect just before Christ returns? I don't see that happening. I see us all still trying to grow, trying to change, trying to learn, but submitting ourselves into God's hands and yielding to God so that his mercy is applied to us, and we are covered with white linens, which are Christ's righteousness, not our own. Because God is going to have to forgive us and make us righteous in order for us to ever be born into his family. Let's go to a book we don't read often, Jude chapter 1. I'll close with this one now. I see the clock on the wall is saying it. No matter how much more we have to say, it's time to quit. Jude chapter 1. Which is the only one. (Clears throat) Jude, verse 20. The heading of my Bible, interesting. He says, maintain your life with God. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Wow. Build yourselves up through faith, prayer with the help of the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, which, remember, includes His commandments, which are how we love God and how we love our neighbor. And looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We come here to worship God, Sabbath and after Sabbath. We come here to worship God on the holy days. We come before God looking to be like Him, to become part of His family, to be born into His kingdom. We've talked today about how to worship God, and I hope it helps us to understand what God expects of us and what we can and should expect of God, which is anything and everything we could ever want or need when He chooses to pour it out upon us.